Before our message this morning, I wanted to do something that's being done almost nationally today. Bill Bright of Campus Crusade fame has contacted every religious leader that I know in the country, and they made a covenant that on Monday and Tuesday they're going to pray and fast for the spiritual renewal of our country, and I would add this morning for our church. Throughout history, I think that certain people have been called of God to lead God's people in prayers of repentance. And all of us are concerned about the country. As we go into Christmas, wouldn't it be absolutely wonderful of God if this year somehow there could be a spiritual renewal, a softening of hearts, a repentance, a change in this rapid acceleration into decadence that we see all around us. And we believe that the best way to deal with that is through prayer. I'm going to have us as a congregation this morning, before the message, do some individual work in prayer of praying for our national leaders, our country, and our national church. This is power. This will probably be one of the most significant things I believe we as a church do this year. Because when God's people pray, things happen. And I think this happened nationally, and I'm going to look forward to this having an impact. Would you join me in just a few moments of your own individual prayer as God leads you to pray for our country and our church? Lord, you've promised if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. And Lord, we're so aware that our land is in need of healing. We've stampeded away from you. We've excluded you, your name, your son's name, your laws from our society. And Lord, we're paying a terrible price. And legislation isn't going to fix it. Military action on the part of Christians isn't going to fix it. Lord, only you can fix it. And we pray for your mercy and your goodness to fall on our country and on our church and bring us to that repentance that could renew our land. And God, we believe you want that. And we pray for it this Christmas. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. C.S. Lewis tells an interesting story about a young boy who was asked what he thought God was like. And the little guy answered, "Well, God's the sort of person who's always snooping around to see if anyone's enjoying himself. And then he tries to stop it." That's interesting theology, and it's widespread. Many of us still don't get it when it comes to understanding that the purpose of God's boundaries or his laws do not restrict, but they enrich life. We just prayed about our society. Our society is flagrantly rejecting God's laws as if we're breaking free from something. And we don't understand we're falling into bondage. And we see the symptoms of that increasingly every day. Now, no law of God better illustrates this truth that obedience leads to enrichment than this commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." For weeks now, I don't know about you, but our family has been bombarded with countless catalogs. They started in about September, and I mean we have received stacks of catalogs that we just throw out. Our newspapers are fat with advertising. Television commercials are focused on convincing us we need something we don't have. And then walking through the mall, stacks of merchandise beckon us to buy. We are literally inundated with almost what seems like a giant conspiracy to feed the virus of covetousness that's in so many of our hearts. Somehow we who have more than any group of people have had in history, we still are one of the most restless societies. Our needs are insatiable, and we always still want more. And therefore it seems totally appropriate as part of our Christmas preparation as Christians to talk about this commandment of God, "Thou shalt not covet." Coveting is an interesting philosophy. If I could best describe it, it's the philosophy of all I want is a little more than what I have. That's the root of covetousness. Coveting is wanting with a passion what someone else possesses. Coveting is a lack of satisfaction, contentment with what God has already given, and it causes us to focus on that one or group of things we still don't have. Now, our story is about King Ahab, and it highlights some of the dangers involved in coveting. It tells us dramatically why God would forbid it. Because Ahab was king, being able to afford something was not his problem. He was coveting Naboth's vineyard, and at that point, Ahab was confronted by a greater barrier than money, God's law. You see, according to Jewish law, Naboth was forbidden to sell that land to anyone, even the king, because he had inherited it. And this was God's way of keeping land within a family. You couldn't sell or give away land that you had inherited. However, Ahab, like many of us, wanted it so badly, he was not to be frustrated by some little technicality called God's law. So rather than accept the boundaries of life, he sought ways to go around the boundaries. And it's at that point the consequences of coveting began to impact him and the lives of innocent others. So this morning, first I want us to ask, why would God forbid coveting? Jesus said, "Beware of covetousness, for a person's life does not consist in the abundance of things he or she possesses." There are probably many reasons. I'm going to suggest two reasons why God would forbid coveting and see if it fits in your life. First of all, and I think it's basic, coveting robs us of the joy Jesus wants us to know as his disciples. Ahab became so obsessed with owning one little vineyard that he went around his palace sulking. And he missed the enjoyment that his possessions as a king could have provided. He had everything, but he didn't have the vineyard. And therefore, he acted as if he had nothing. And he went into a real snit. Last week, I reminded us, it's not how much we have, but it's how much we enjoy. I wonder how many of us here today are so frothing for one thing that we have been unable to enjoy the blessings of health and whatever else you have in your life this week. Here's an important point. If we postpone feeling fully alive, if we postpone joy until someday, when we get that vineyard, when we get that elusive thing that somehow promises that if we get it, then we're going to be fulfilled. If we postpone joy until then, we will wait too long. In fact, it'll never come. And that's why Jesus wants every believer to experience joy, and he said you get it by not coveting, by being content. But you know, coveting not only destroys joy, it goes so much deeper than that, and this is where it really gets frightening. Coveting destroys relationships. Desire for the forbidden can so easily get out of control. Until we're willing to do harm to anyone or anything that stands in our way of getting what we want, coveting causes us to fall victim to that modern philosophy, I want it all, and I want it now, and I'll do anything to get it. I believe coveting made Ahab, the king, literally insane, to the point he was willing to kill this poor, innocent Naboth in order to satisfy his lust for the forbidden, for one vineyard, even though he already possessed the treasures of a king. Ahab's wife Jezebel became so tired of the king sulking around the palace day after day, she suggested, "Ahab, you're king. If that guy won't sell you his vineyard, let's get creative and take it." And therefore, they conceived this terrible scheme in which Naboth was falsely accused and then executed just to get a vineyard. You know, perhaps we don't understand this until we get caught in it, but isn't it amazing how desire can go wild and motivate people to do anything necessary to get what they want? We'll sacrifice friendships if it means getting something. We'll sacrifice our contentment. I wonder how many families or your personal lives are being torn apart because you're so preoccupied with getting that one thing, maybe expanding your house or working on this project or wanting that or doing this, that you've been caught up for weeks and months and you've lost life in the process. Or how about those who will even sacrifice their families for other things, overwork? Or perhaps we break the boundaries of life and we fall in love with somebody outside the family and we're willing to sacrifice our families because we want that one thing. You see, when we become obsessed with what we know God does not want us to have, that's made clear either by our circumstances or by Scripture, we have fallen into the grip of covetousness and we're in danger. That's why God forbids it. He's not keeping us from anything. He created us. He knows how we function best. And one of the most valuable treasures we as Christians could ever have is contentment. And if we can find that by being satisfied with what we have, we've begun to taste the abundant life Jesus came to give us. So this leads us to a second issue in the text. How do I know if I have this virus called coveting? How do I know if it's a problem for me? As I worked on this sermon, I found that it's kind of tough to admit, even to ourselves, well, I covet someone else's job, or I covet their personality or their social gifts. I covet their house, or I covet their mate. That's pretty hard to say. But here's a test that might help determine if we need help in this area. See if the shoe fits anywhere. Can I truly rejoice in someone else's attractive appearance when I look in the mirror and wonder what God had in mind when he made me? Can I celebrate someone else's financial success when I face endless financial hardships? One sociological fact is it's very difficult to be friends with somebody who has more money than you do. Can I rejoice in the successes of someone else's children when my own cause me nothing but pain? You know, one of the saddest things is when parents covet other children and almost reject their own because they don't measure up to their standards. It's inhumane, but we do it. Can I celebrate someone else's promotion when I feel trapped in my own job, or worse, I'm unemployed with no prospects? And then here's a stickler. Am I buying things on credit so I can have things now that I really can't afford? Regarding this last test question about credit, unlike Ahab, most of us do not have the unlimited resources of a king, but we do have credit. I was amazed by an offer at a local appliance store. Buy a TV now and make no payments or interest for an entire year. And I asked myself, if I can't afford to buy it now, how will I be better able to afford it in a year? But you see, I want it now, and I'll go into instant debt in order to get it. That's kind of how our economy is based. Have you ever thought how quickly luxuries become necessities? I'm old enough, unlike many of you, I can remember my mom had one of those agitator washers, and then she'd have to pull them out, put them through a wringer, and then rinse them. And an automatic washer was unknown except for the richest in the 50s. Just the 50s, that's not too long ago. You know, today, microwaves, CD players, answer machines, fax machines, which were luxuries only months ago, really, now are considered necessities by many, or at least people will go into debt to buy them. People can be enslaved to credit cards, and that's a form of covetousness. Proverbs says the borrower is a servant of the lender. Now, that's a pretty prophetic message for our plastic generation, but it's biblical. The point in our text is whether it be coveting things to buy or coveting what others possess, it's fairly easy to determine whether or not we have a problem. I would just add a P.S. I wonder how many would put their gift to the church on plastic and go credit card to make sure that the Lord gets his part. One of the newest things in the church is that we ought to make part of our budget on Visa. I refuse to do that, but that's being talked about. This leads us to a third truth in our story. If we know we have a problem, how do we break free from covetousness? As followers of Jesus, this year, Jesus says, I would like to help you conquer covetousness in your life. Most of us are in this trap. It took us a journey to get here, and it's going to take a journey to get out, but there are steps we can take. First, if the gift we would seek most this year is contentment with what we have, asking God to just put blinders on our eyes about those things we still are looking for that we think will bring us joy, and this year, ask God to just make us content with what we have. If that could happen, this would be the richest Christmas in your history. If our attitude in these next few weeks would be one of gratitude, as we talked about last week, leading us to pause to say, thank you, God, for all that I have, more than I deserve, rather than bombard God with prayers of give me more, this could be a blessed Christmas. If our primary focus this year would be on searching for ways to meet someone else's needs because we realize how much God has already given us, as Howard talked, the joy he found in walking into a home and watching eyes grow big when people who have nothing receive something, and we who have so much shared. Ahab had indescribable wealth, and yet there's not the slightest mention in our story of his being grateful to God, nor of any desire on his part to share with others. Isn't that incredible? He sat in his palace, obsessed with self, restless, discontented, frantically looking for a new sensation that might buy him a few moments of excitement, and he was willing to kill to get it. And I find Ahab's virus infects many people with wealth. It's so easy for us to feel no sense of indebtedness to anyone or anything for our blessings except our own hard work or good fortune. We might mouth it on weekends and we might give God a tip, but do we really understand our wealth comes from Him? And many are miserable because we're still consumed with seeking more. Because our needs are insatiable. They're like a black hole, and the more we pour into it, the more it takes to give us the rush of contentment. And I need to tell us, if you're saying, well, that doesn't apply to me, by the comparison with the rest of the world, every one of you today are wealthy. Even if you're unemployed and broke, you're wealthy. So am I. Coveting can be conquered when we ask God to help us. To help us control these insatiable desires that are being fanned by a society that's scientifically geared to make us salivate for what we don't have. We ask God to help control our desires that we know from Scripture or circumstances are simply not God's will for us to have. And then here's perhaps one of the most significant things I want to say. Perhaps this year we could ask God to help us make that decision, enough is enough. And from this point on, we will be committed to controlling our desires and then sharing our surplus rather than simply building bigger barns, creating bigger consumption lists. Can you imagine the impact on God's kingdom if the majority of us made that commitment that we said from this point on, I have enough, I'm going to give away the rest. We're going to probably share $200,000 to $300,000 in this Adopt the Family. And it's wonderful. And we're touching 2,000 people. Could you imagine what we as a church would do if we said enough is enough and we gave away all the rest? It would be earth-shaking. The power to acquire a grateful, contented spirit comes from Jesus. And this is one of the perks in being a Christian. And can you put a price tag on finding contentment this Christmas? And has our rush to get stuff really produced the goods in our life? What about the stress and the price we're paying? Contentment gives us the peace of knowing that even if God withholds something we want, He has something better for us, and He has all eternity to make good. I need to add one more suggestion before we close for controlling coveting. One effective way God has provided us to control covetousness is His mandate to invest 10% of our income in the business of His kingdom. That is in the Bible, not because God's poor. Giving provides witness that we know we're not the owners of our resources, only stewards. And Paul warns us, if we sow sparingly, we will reap sparingly. If we reap sow bountifully, we'll reap bountifully. I would suggest that a reward for being faithful in giving is to be free from the misery of coveting. And so as we approach Christmas this year, I just give us all a challenge, beginning with this preacher. Let's not allow ourselves to fall victim to the myth of covetousness. Let's not be victims of the economics of our time and the advertising techniques. Because if you could get it all, you still wouldn't be happy. Listen to the writer of Ecclesiastes. I'm so glad it's in the Bible. This is a man who had it all. He's the wealthiest man who ever lived. And this is what he said as his epitaph. Anything I wanted, I took. And I did not restrain myself from any joy. I even found great pleasure in hard work. But as I looked, you see, you reach a stage in life and you look back. As I looked at everything I had tried, it was all so useless. It was a chasing of the wind, and there was nothing worthwhile anywhere. I don't want that to be our epitaph. I don't want it to be mine. In contrast, Jesus gives us this warning. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, because moths and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I hope this Christmas we'll so give Jesus our hearts that we'll finally hear him when he says it's more blessed to give than to receive. Because you see, it is. And all the joy we think will come from getting, we'll find by giving. That's the paradox of Christianity. That's the beautiful truth of our gospel. And I hope thousands of us will discover it this Christmas again. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you that you set the model. You who had the riches of heaven came here and became poor so you could make us rich. And you said that's the key to life. Give us eyes to see it and hearts to respond to it. For I pray in Christ's name. Amen.